7 through 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4.
First Peter chapter 4, 7 to 11, and I'm calling this the wordless epistle of the church. The reason for that being, this is how Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the direction of God, and delivering God's inspired and inerrant and infallible and authoritative word to us, is telling the church, this is how I would have you be when the persecution comes, and it's coming. This passage, again, these books of Peter's were written in 64 A.D., just prior, not long before the persecution of Nero. And so this is how the church should be living in the world where Christianity is under fire. We talked briefly last week. I just remind you of the thoughts and the way we're made, the way we're wired, is when we're pushed, we push back. When times are hard, we tend to get hard. When it's difficult, when life is difficult, we begin to be difficult. You know, we have less margin for mercy and less margin for grace. We have a tendency to kind of close the gates and stay away to minimize the drama, to minimize the hardship in our life. And Peter is saying, no, this is the hour for which you've been created. Now is the church speaking its loudest. Now is the world watching how you respond. And if you're any different from us at all, the way you respond to persecution and suffering and trial and hardship, how you respond to that will speak volumes without words. It will speak volumes. And that's why I'm calling this the wordless epistle of the church. So, before I get to that, just wanted to give you words of greeting. Greetings from Central United Methodist Church. Dave came, and thank you, Dave. I was at that. It turns out this was not an in-house revival meeting. This was an outhouse revival meeting. It was outside under the tent, and it was fans, and you know, it was a delightful time. We had a delightful time. It started at 6:30. They had asked me to come and do a revival service for them, and I was one of the speakers. I happened to be the last speaker. And it started at 6:30. Cecil said, 30 minutes and you'll be up. We'll be done, you know, whatever. Go as long as you like. He said that to me. As long as you like. Not as long as they would like, but as long as I would. And it was, I think it was 8 o'clock before I stood up or pushing, something like that. And I'm sitting there and I'm leaning over next to Millie and I'm looking down at my notes and I'm saying, this is not going to work at all. What I prepared is not going to work. So I kind of was ad-libbing and cutting and pasting and shaking and jiving. And this is the way I began the sermon. And I said, so as I understand it, you guys are celebrating 195 years, truly. They were founded in 1823. 195 years of history. Yeah, amen. Amen, they said. I had an amen crowd. Have to be an amen crowd under the tents, right? And I said, and also this is not just tent revival meeting, but this is also homecoming for you. Oh yeah, amen, amen. And I said, now I understand that you guys have been at church now for 3 days. Amen, brother. Amen. Been at church 3 days. And I said, I also understand that just a few hours ago you all had a covered dish homecoming meal, and they were all like, amen, brother. Oh, it was fine. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. And I said, so, and now it's 8 o'clock at night or 7:30 at night. You guys have a full belly. You've been in church for 3 days. The little box fans are all on the end of each row blowing gently across your laps. And you called the Presbyterian to keep you awake for another 30 minutes. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm pleased to announce that I did not see, nor did I diagnose any cases of spiritual coma when I left. And they were delightful, and they were appreciative, and they're a sweet congregation. And I was honored to get to be there. So greetings from them to you. Let's look at this passage. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11. Now, this is God's word. And when I say that every week before I read. And if I don't, you call me out on it because I want to repent of that. To be reminded as we get ready to read that what we believe is that this is the inspired word of God, which means what we're about to read is as though God himself were speaking to us directly. Okay? That means it's authoritative. It means it's inspired. God breathed out. It means it's authoritative. It means it's out of God, therefore it is free from error. It is free from falsehood, free from contradiction, and it is that by which we now live our lives as his disciples. Amen? So that is what we're about to read, and this is what he says to us today. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you to be taught by you, to sit at your feet in our right minds, to be instructed by you. We sit at your feet knowing we don't deserve to be here. We've gotten here purely by your grace and the sweet salvation and redemption of Jesus, your Son. So we sit at his feet, your disciples, and ask that you would show us how then we shall live when hard days are coming. Would you use this message today to change our lives, to make a difference, not just another Sunday sermon that we'll forget by Sunday afternoon, but something that we can take home and really change us and make us new and different and more powerful for you. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. So, last week we began to look at this first verse, the first part of the first verse, the end of all things is near, this rather ominous, soul-shaking kind of beginning of the end of all things. Well, he's talking about the coming of Christ. He's talking about the return of the Lord. He's talking about the day of judgment. The Bible is a prominent theme throughout the New Testament. We looked at that last week. And by the way, if you'll skip up to verse 5 above verse 7 there, but verse 5, Peter has already set this up. He says in verse 5, but they, and here we're talking about, he's talking about the pagans, those who choose to do the unrighteous thing up above. He says, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We say it in the Apostles' Creed that he will come again to judge both the quick and the dead, right? The living and the dead. And so this matter of judgment is a prominent thing. By the way, the matter of God, of Christ's return, and that, and his pending nearness of his coming is not just something the Bible has as a prominent theme, but it's a prominent theme in our sacraments. Every Sunday that we observe this table, every Sunday, it is a declaration to you. Are you born again? Are you a child of God? Are you a disciple? Is his righteousness your righteousness? And is that how you stand? Or do you still stand on your own merit? But there's more than that. And I want to ask you to listen. This is A lot of these words you'll hear when I do the institution of the Lord's Supper. You'll hear this. But if you want to look along, you can. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. I want to read to you how Paul told us to set the elements apart. And his coming is part of that. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said," does that sound familiar? "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Every time we come to this table, we are proclaiming the Lord's death for you, for his children, until he comes again. So this theme of this, his coming is at hand and near, is not foreign in the New Testament, not foreign to the teachers of the New Testament, not foreign to our creeds, and not foreign to our church and our sacraments. The fact that the Lord's return, what Peter is saying here, should have an impact on how we live. Notice it says right here, the Lord, the end of all things is coming, therefore. In other words, what Peter is saying is that the end of all things and its coming should have an impact or an effect on how we now live, on the way we speak, the way we act, and how our lives translate to the community, to the world, to the people that watch. His coming is an event with an effect, is what I'm saying. Now, we should be able to get with this. I mean, if you think about it, we have this in our lives all the time. There are events that are coming that change the way we live, yes? Can you think of one? How about when a man and a woman have this wonderful news that a baby is on the way? Right? Does anything change when that news comes? You betcha. As a matter of fact, everything changes. Can I get an amen from the moms? Amen. Everything changes. By the way, it changes at a very rudimentary, very fundamental base place. See, she goes, immediately mama goes from she's tall, she's nice, she's beautiful, she's kind. From the next 9 months, she's described as she's what? Expecting. She's expecting. It defines her. And how about dad? Is dad redefined at all? Oh, let me tell you. Speaking as a dad, let me tell you how this works. You go to the first gathering after the news has been announced, right? You haven't seen your friends. They're going to have a big gathering. They're going to have a big party. And you come in, you know, you get out, and you've got the noodle salad and the 2-liter drink. And you're walking behind. And you walk in the house, and the minute your wife goes through the door, it's shrieks and applause, and, "Oh, there she is. Look at her. She's just beaming. She's beaming. She's just glowing with life that's jumping out of her skin. It's wonderful." And they come up, and it's like a horde of locusts. They just kind of, you know, they take her, and then she's gone. And the guys, the men, where's what? We're standing with a 2-liter drink and a noodle salad. Not a word. You know? And you realize immediately at that point in your life that things have changed. We have received your contribution to the miracle of life. We'll take it from here. Life changes. Your boss somehow gets himself invited to the house. Your life changes. Your friends are going to come over for a meal. You plan it for a week and cook all day. You see? Expectation, or the expectancy, the fact that someone is coming of importance changes how we live. Well, Peter's saying that the fact, not the possibility, but the fact that Jesus is coming, and his coming is that right soon. You all see Shawshank Redemption? You remember the needle point that the warden has? You remember, Isaac, the needle point that the warden has in his office is the needle point that he's got framed, and it says, "His judgment cometh, and that right soon." Well, the fact that that's true should affect our daily lives. Well, what is the message that we want to see, or is Peter calling for? And that's what Peter is doing here. We're only going to get through a couple of these, my time is fleeting, so please look with me. The two things I want to be able to try to get to cover today is I want us to look at what the impact of Jesus' coming, the impact it should have on our prayer life, or us, our lives at prayer. And that's in verse 7. In verse 8 and 9, we see the impact of his coming, the impact that his coming should have on us at grace. And let me explain that. What I mean by that is at grace is or how we use our emotional and our material resources. It's principally how we love one another and how we show hospitality. And that's in verse 8 and 9. And then lastly, in verse 10 and 11, us at work. How do we use our gifts? Those resources are spiritual gifts, those spiritual resources, not our tangible, earthly kind of resources, but our gifts from God. How do we use that at work? So first I want to look at how it impacts our prayer that Jesus is coming and that right soon. In verse 7, and you can see it here, it says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Now, if you break it down, it breaks down to something like this. There's an event about to happen. Because that event is about to happen, I'm saying to you, be this. And by being this, the result of that is you will be able to do this. Okay, everybody with me? Something's going to happen. Be this, and as you are being this, this will empower you or enable you to be or to do this. Now, that's kind of the framework of the verse is how it works. But what he's saying is the Lord is coming. He's coming at any moment, at any time. There's no hesitation on his part except by his sheer mercy and grace and his own timing. That's all that's left. In other words, he is imminent, could come at any moment. Therefore, be clear-minded, be sober in your thinking, be clear-headed, all right, sharp, quick. And as you are that, do that, be that, so that. Did you see it in the passage? It's a so that. In Greek, it's a hati cause. It means this is so that, do this thing so that you can do this. Do, be, so you can do. Have I lost everybody yet? Everybody with me? All right. So what he's saying here is be this, the result or the consequences of which is so that you can pray. Now, I just want you to slow down and read the words very carefully. So that you can pray. Not so that you will. It's not talking about your volition or your desire. It's talking about your ability or your power. So that you can pray. Okay? Now, we looked at this last week. Look at the back of your bulletins. Let's talk about this word real quick. These two words. To be clear-minded is this Greek word, and would you say it with me? It's sophroneo. Sophroneo. Can you say that? I can't. Sophroneo. Sophroneo. This word is found 6 times in the New Testament. The word is translated to be in a right mind or to be sober-minded. The word is used in the New Testament of those who have been rescued by the grace of God and Jesus Christ from the insanity of sin. And that's a reference to the, and we're going to look at this in a little more detail. That's a reference to Jesus and the demoniac in Luke chapter 8, verse 35. Self-controlled is also here, and that's napho. Can you say that? Napho. The word is translated to be sober. Watch. It means to not be given to tangents or passions or distractions. In a word, it's to be steady. Now, it's interesting that in our culture, in the church culture, there are a lot
that are distracted by the second coming. Some fear it, are terrified by it, stricken with worry and fear. Others are digging into the details of it and go really deep with when and who and where is it going to happen and when's it going to happen and what does that mean? How do we translate that? Others look at it and they decide, well, I don't know whether it's going to be, when it's going to be, and I don't know how it's going to be, and so I just don't want to talk about it at all. We'll just move on and talk about something else. What Peter is saying here is the fact that Jesus is returning, the coming, is not something to distract us. It's not to be a distraction. Nor, more importantly, is it to keep us from what he's called us to do. The fact that Jesus is returning is something that should put us to work, not cause us to resign from work. The book of the first and second letter to the Thessalonians by Paul are basically in Bible study or in theological circles, they look at first and second Thessalonians and say, this is Paul's end times understanding. This is how he understands the second coming of Christ, right? Well, Paul had written 1 Thessalonians. He wrote 2 to correct some things, and I want to ask you to take a look at this. It makes the point that I'm trying to make here. It's in 2 Thessalonians. So all girls eat popcorn, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, popcorn. And just keep going. And then as soon as you get past popcorn, you get to Thessalonians. Right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Now, go to 2 Thessalonians, please. And let me read this section here in verse 11. This is Paul's closing remark, and he's correcting some things. In verse 11, he says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as you know, brothers, never tire of doing what is good. Now, what is happening? Why is that verse there? What we believe, and I believe this is a consensus amongst Bible scholars, is that Paul has actually encountered people that got so distracted by the fact that Jesus was going to return that they had left work. They had quit working and were living off of whatever everybody else would provide to them. Not only had they left their work, but they had left the work of the church. You see, they had become distracted. And Paul's saying, no. Because he's coming, hallelujah, I believe he's coming. Yes, I know he's coming. We all know that he's coming. But we are to be at his work until he comes. To be at his business. That's what we're to be doing. So it's not to be distracted, nor is it to disengage. Okay? Now, we could spend a lot of time just on that, but I really want to get to this thing of so you can pray. In other words, it's the in order that we can do something, it's so that you can pray. Now, that catches my attention, and the reason I wanted to spend a significant amount of time on it, even if it means I don't get to the rest of the stuff, is because as a pastor, I actually started this trek in the fall of 1991, and so if my math is right, I think this is I'm moving into my 27th year of being a pastor. And I can tell you that hands down, the number one struggle that you have, and the pastor notwithstanding has, is a fervent, consistent, strong prayer life. It is the number one struggle of Christians across denominations, across the years, is their struggle to pray. Now, it's not that I don't know, and I struggle too. It's not that I don't know that I'm supposed to. I know that I'm supposed to. It's not that I don't know that I'm not willing. I am willing. Not only am I'm willing, I've been directed, I'm convinced that that's what I need to do. I'm willing to do it. And I will go and put myself in a place, a quiet place, where I can, but I find myself not distracted. I find myself not praying because my mind is a mess. Can anybody testify? Does anybody feel like that at times? Let me just tell you a personal story. Saturday, I began to do my final stuff with this sermon, and I went into my bedroom. I got the door shut. I got on my knees beside of the bed, and I got down on my knees to pray about this sermon, about preaching, just preaching. And after 5 minutes of nothing but blank in my head, I just got up and quit. And I told Millie, I said, I don't even feel like I can pray. What is wrong with me? Right? Have any of y'all felt that way? Well, this is how we can get back past it. Because you see, it's not a matter of will or opportunity. It's so that you can pray. And the key that Peter is giving us is these words right here, clear-minded and self-controlled. And let me scoot right down to it. The only other time that I found this word, matter of clear-minded, was in Luke chapter 8, verse 35. And that's where I want you to go. If you'll go to Luke chapter 8, verse 35, let me tell you the story. I'm going to read you the story of Jesus. The healing of the demon-possessed man. I'm at 26, Luke 8, 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes and lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them in to go into the abyss. Can I stop there for one moment? Make no mistake about it, the demons know who's king, don't they? The demons are begging the King of Kings for his by your leave. Another sermon right there. Let's keep going. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man. They went into the pigs. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people all went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, now watch this, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. That's the same word, sophroneo, right there. Now, how do we put all this together? What do you think the man formerly known as Legion, what do you think he was thinking as he was sitting at Jesus' feet at that moment? In his right mind, was he thinking about, "Hey, clothes, cool. I'll make this look good." Was he thinking, "Here come the townspeople. They're going to be throwing rocks pretty soon." Was he thinking to himself, "Man, I have no business being here. I do have a reputation. My reputation is crazy dude, full of devils." Was he thinking all those things? What was he thinking? Was he thinking to himself, "What am I going to do to make a living now?" It says in the scriptures, it says that he was seated at Jesus' feet. That is an idiom. That's a word, a phrase that is known, and it means to be beneath another's authority. It means to be a disciple. It means to see the Christ as the reason that you have a place here. It means to see what God has done for you that gives you the power to now be at his feet and the privilege to be heard. That's how I want to apply it. You see, the reason why I went to my bedroom and walked out unsatisfied about prayer is I went into the bedroom to talk to God about all the stuff that I needed. And what I failed to do was walk in and get on my knees before God and say, I know that I have no right to be here. I'm not here on the basis of my merits. I'm here on the basis of yours. I got to see Jesus. Look at him on the cross, hanging there dying. Look at him on the cross, bleeding, nailed. Look at him take him down and put him in a tomb and roll the stone over the door. Look at the tomb. It's open and the tomb door has been rolled away. The rock is gone. Look at him eating with his disciples in the upper room. Look at him standing at the Sea of Galilee with a fish fry on the shores with his disciples. Look at him ascending into the kingdom of heaven that's his by right. Look at him seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he calls me son. That's why I can pray. Y'all with me? You see what I'm saying? Clear-minded is to see perfectly what a failure I am in terms of righteousness, but what an absolutely free man I am in Christ Jesus. I not only have a right to be at prayer, I have a voice in the throne room of God. He lives to ever intercede for me. You see that? That's why Jesus is coming back for us, being clear-minded about who we are. His coming doesn't scare me. His coming takes me home. His coming brings me reward. His judgment is upon them. Do you remember in verse 5? They will be judged not upon God's people. That judgment has been removed from us because we are in Christ Jesus. We've been lifted up. We've been set on a new path. We've been washed. We've been cleaned. We have a right, and that's how now, so that we can pray. Now listen, where's the lyrics? Do you remember before the throne? Can you put that up there for me, Timmy? Okay. In case that doesn't work for you, in case my rhetoric doesn't register, maybe this one will. The next time you get ready to pray, start with this. Don't sing it to God. Sing it to yourself. You know, have you ever wondered why do we sing at church? I mean, we don't sing any other time the rest of the week. Have you ever thought about that? Why in the world we don't sing? Well, not true. Some of us are little divas. Good times. Good diva. She can sing. You want to hear me sing? No. All right, but mostly, why do we sing at church? What's the big deal with songs in church? You want to know why? Because these songs take us, by God's grace, into the throne room. It puts us before his presence without shame. Right? So sing this to yourself, not to God. Sing it to your soul. Sing it to yourself. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleases me. That's my go. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can tell me to get out of his presence. Roll it. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all of my sin. One more. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Now try praying. You see what I'm saying? That's how we can pray.
I did say I wanted to go a little further, and I do want to do this one last thing, because it takes us home. It actually takes us to the table. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to look at what's happening next. It says, above all, love each other deeply. Love each other deeply. Y'all remember Stretch Armstrong? How many of y'all remember Stretch Armstrong? Nobody? Hardly anybody? Okay, Stretch Armstrong. Well, Stretch Armstrong was this little rubber doll. It's the only way they could get boys to play with dolls. And you could really just put, you know, a couple of normal-sized kids, give one kid one hand of Stretch Armstrong, another kid another hand, and they could just start pulling. He'd just go way on out, you know. That's what this word literally means, deeply. Deeply, we think of deeply, we think of distance down, or where's the bottom. But the word actually means to be stretched out. You put a piece of saran wrap on a plexiglass dish, and you pull it tight and press it down around the edges, and it's just like a drum, right? Or the cling wrap. My daughter's addicted to cling wrap. You can pull it real tight, and it just stays right there, you know? Or a drum, you know? The top of a drum, stretched. In other words, what it is this word that says to be stretched out, to love one another in a stretched out fashion. That means not to love somebody because it's convenient. It means to love somebody to the ends. Not because it's convenient, but it is a stretch to love this person. This person is not easy to hold on to, not easy to love. It's a stretch, right? To be stretched out. To be stretch arms strong in your love. Now notice what it also says in this verse, in verse 8. It doesn't say the world. Who does it say to love like that? What does it say, Nathan?
Yeah. Each other. Here.
That doesn't mean we don't love the world. I mean, we do know that God loves the world, yes? John 3:16? Okay. But he's speaking specifically about in here with us. To love one another, stretched out. In other words, it says here that love covers over a multitude of sins. Right? Can you think of an illustration of love that covers over a multitude of sins, that's stretched out deep love? That's what this table is, right? Think of Jesus on a cross. How much does Jesus love me? He loves me this much. Because he was on a cross just like that. To love people that were not easy to love is not convenient. He was stretched out. Right? Stretched out to love us. That's what this table is. And I want to ask you to come to the table today. Our time is up and we've got to close. But as you come here, I want to ask you to think about the people in your life that really stretches you out to love them. Maybe it's difficult people at work. Maybe it's a neighbor that really drives you batty. I want you to make a withdrawal from the stretched out love that's represented here in Jesus Christ. And pay that forward. Because friends, when Jesus comes back, there is nothing more important that he find us doing. When the King of Kings comes round the corner and happens upon us, let him find us above any and every other thing. Let him find us as a church stretched out loving one another. Because that's what he sent us to do. Amen? Elders, would you come?
Father, I come to you now and ask that you would meet us here at this table. Because the truth is, we have two problems that have been highlighted today. Or at least I do, and maybe some of my friends here do. And that is that we struggle to pray and to have a prayer life that changes the world. We struggle with loving difficult people and loving others. And, you know, we'd be horrified if we knew that other people were sitting around thinking, well, actually, the one that I have the hardest time loving is you. And we're all guilty in some way, fashion, or form. And so we come repenting. We come to a place of stretched out love. We come to a place that is our perfect and righteous plea. And we ask, Lord, that you would change us today. Help our prayer lives to be transformed by this love of Christ for us. We ask, Father, that you would set these elements apart to your holy use in our spiritual lives. We also ask, Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ, that they would not take bread and juice. Instead, they'd take Christ by faith, believe, repent, and be born again. For your scripture is clear. He who would call my name, I will in no wise cast out. But I and the Holy Spirit, we will come to him and make in him our dwelling place. But for all who know him, I bid you come and welcome to the table of the Lord to feast and be full in the name of Christ. Amen. Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, came to the table with his disciples and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ broken for you. The body of Christ broken for you.